Take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 15. The book of Acts, chapter 15. We have seen in our study together over the past couple of weeks how that Paul and Barnabas had returned from their missionary journey, and they had given their report of God's work among the Gentiles. But while some were rejoicing, you remember we saw that there were some others. We learned that they were actually instruments of Satan. But there were some others who began to spread false teaching, false doctrine. You remember we saw how that Satan used, first of all, some unsaved teachers who came on the scene, and they began to add to God's grace by claiming that in order for a person to become a true Christian, they first of all had to be circumcised and become Jewish. And so they added to God's grace in the matter of salvation. There were also, you remember, some saved teachers. These were men who said that Gentiles could never be spiritual, though they could be saved without being circumcised. Their contention was that no Gentile would ever truly be as spiritual as they ought to be unless they met their standard of spirituality, which of course was that they needed to be circumcised. Let me just warn you this morning that it is always a dangerous thing when we begin to judge the spirituality of others by what we think is spiritual. That's always a dangerous thing because that puts us in the same realm as those who Jesus referred to as hypocrites. It's a very dangerous thing when we do that. But these people determined that they'd understood exactly what it meant to be spiritual, and that in order to be spiritual, the Gentiles would have to be just like them. And of course, all of this was simply because of the fact that Jewish men were seeking to force the gospel of Jesus Christ to conform with their own Jewish prejudices. And as a result, theological debate broke out. A theological debate broke out that required Paul and Barnabas to earnestly, to diligently defend their ministry, to defend their message that they had been preaching in Gentile lands. And so you remember last time we saw the assembly of the delegates. We saw that group of people who went down to the city of Jerusalem in order that they might meet together. And we saw there, as they met together, we saw the testimony of the witnesses. We saw how that Peter reminded those brethren there of how God had used him to minister in the house of the Roman centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And what God had done there and how God had saved that man, and the evidence of his salvation had been clearly given, even though he had never been circumcised. And after Peter had presented his testimony, you remember then there was the testimony of Paul. Paul told of his ministry in the Gentile lands. And then thirdly, we saw the result of all of this. You remember the result of it was there was instruction for the Jews. There was some instruction for the Jews. The instruction for the Jews was simply this, that the salvation of Gentiles was according to prophecy, and they were not required to become Jewish in order to become believers in Jesus Christ. That was the instruction that was given. And then we saw the instruction that was given for the Gentiles. And that was simply that they were not to abuse the freedom that they have in Christ, to become a stumbling block to somebody else. And so that was the instruction that was given. Well, now in the text that we're going to come to this morning, the council determined, you remember, to draft some letters that would be sent to the Gentile churches, informing them of the decision that had been reached, the verdict that had been reached there at Jerusalem. And as we consider the text this morning, there are three points that I want us to notice together concerning these letters that are now being written and are going to be sent out to Gentiles in many different places. And as we consider this text, I want us to notice, first of all, number one, the delegates. The delegates. In verse number 22, the Bible says, Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So here we see the delegates are chosen, and certainly this was a very wise decision if you stop and think about it. Because if only Paul and Barnabas had gone back by themselves, if they had gone back alone and announced the verdict that had been reached there in Jerusalem, their testimonies would have naturally been suspect. Their testimony would have definitely been questioned. They were the missionaries. They were the ones who had been preaching to the Gentiles. They were the ones whose ministry had been put in question. And if they were to come back and to say, the apostles and the elders all agreed with us, we were right, you can imagine what everyone else would say. Oh yeah, sure. Now, of course you say that. But what was the truth? What was the real decision, you see? And so the leaders in the church at Jerusalem determined to follow an Old Testament principle, which is stated for us in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse number 15. In Deuteronomy 19:15, the Bible says, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. And so instead of just sending Paul and Barnabas back with the news of the verdict, it was determined that at least two witnesses would accompany them to prove that what they said was actually true. To prove that what they said was actually true. And so they chose two men. The Bible says these were chief men. Two chief men out of their own number, and these two men were chosen to accompany Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with the verdict. Now these two men are identified for us. First of all, there was a man by the name of Judas. A man by the name of Judas. Couple of things I want to mention about this man. First of all, I think it is interesting concerning his family. His family. His surname, the Bible tells us, was Barsabbas. Barsabbas, which means son of the Sabbath. Son of the Sabbath. In other words, this was truly a Jewish man. He was a Jewish man named Judas Barsabbas. And because of that, there are some who have actually speculated, and this is speculation, there's no way we can know for sure, but there are some who have speculated that this Judas Barsabbas was actually the brother of Joseph Barsabbas, who was nominated back in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 23, to become the apostle that would take the place of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord and then hanged himself. But very obviously, this was a man who came from a very religious family, a Jewish family, and obviously a family that was a follower of Jesus Christ as well. There's another thing we find about this man, and that is concerning his character. His character. Truly, Judas was a godly man. He was a faithful man. And this is revealed in the fact that he was counted as a chief man. A chief man. It is also seen in the fact that he was recognized by the apostles and by the elders as being a man of spiritual value to the work of God. And therefore, when they sought for a man to fill this very important role, they chose Judas. And they said, he's a good man. We'll choose him. He's a faithful man. He's a godly man. And so they chose Judas. Not only did they choose Judas Barsabbas, but we also find they chose a fella by the name of Silas. Now we're going to learn more about this man later on in our studies together, but 2 points very quickly that I would like to mention about Silas. First of all, there is the matter of his citizenship. His citizenship. You see, just like Paul, Silas was a Roman citizen. He was a Roman citizen. His Roman name that is many times used in the writings of the Apostle Paul, his Roman name was actually Silvanus. And sometimes in the writings of Paul, you'll see greetings are sent from Silvanus. Well, who is Silvanus? It's Silas. That's his Roman name, Silas, his Jewish name. And so we see his citizenship was Roman, but also we see that his character, just like that of Judas that we've already mentioned, a man of godliness, a chief man, a man that could be trusted, a man that could be depended on to faithfully fulfill the mission that was given to him. And so we see the delegates that were chosen. Then number 2, I want us to notice the letters. In verse number 23, the Bible says, "And they wrote letters by them after this manner." So here are the letters that are going to be written, and these letters are going to be sent to the Gentile believers in various places. And in these letters, we're going to find that they were written after this manner. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means, letter A, there was the greeting. There was the greeting. In verse number 23, the Bible continues with this greeting. "The apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." Now you remember James was the senior pastor at the church in Jerusalem during this period of history. And it's interesting to notice that the only other place where this kind of greeting is used is in James chapter 1. The same greeting is found there, a greeting from the apostles, elders, and the brethren. So the greeting that is given from this Jewish church to the Gentiles in other places. And then we see letter B. We see the disclaimer. The disclaimer. In verse number 24, the letter continues. "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls." These are those false teachers. These are those who have been prejudiced believers, who were bringing spiritual destruction and spiritual confusion by undermining the faith of the Gentiles, by seeking to mix with it the works of the law. Say, that's who he's talking about. And so he says, these people have come in and they have troubled you. They have troubled you by their words, saying, "Ye must be circumcised and keep the law." Now here's the disclaimer. "To whom we gave no such commandment." We didn't authorize that. We didn't send out that instruction. We didn't send these men who went out teaching all these other things. We didn't authorize that. And because those men with no apostolic authority, with no apostolic endorsement, because they had been speaking things that were contrary to sound doctrine, it was determined that the spokesmen who were chosen to speak for the apostles, they should be clearly identified. And so we see, first of all, or we see then, letter C, the acknowledgement. The acknowledgement. Those Judaizers who demanded that Gentiles must become Jews in order to be saved, in order to be spiritual, would naturally want to present Paul and Barnabas as a couple of wild-eyed radicals who were not representing the apostles of Christ and not representing the church at Jerusalem. They would want Paul and Barnabas to be looked at in that way. These are men who are out on the fringe somewhere. We are the holy ones, you know. We're the pure ones. Those guys, they're way out there on the fringe. And so the apostles want to acknowledge these men and notice in order to put a stop to such malicious slanders, the apostles and the elders wrote this, verse 25 and verse 26, "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our," notice it, "with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the acknowledgement that is given here was simply this, that Paul and Barnabas were held by the apostles and elders as men who were loved. They were loved by the apostles in Jerusalem. In fact, it is interesting if you want to know how sincere, how deep was the love that the people in Jerusalem had for Barnabas and Paul. That same Greek word translated loved here, it's the same word that is found in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 17. Where when Jesus was baptized, a voice was heard from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son." Same word is used. This was not just a, "Hi, how you doing, brother? Nice to see you. I'll see you next Sunday. Don't bug me." You know, sometimes we do that in church, right? We're good brothers and we're really concerned about each other for the next 25 minutes or so, and then don't bother me anymore till next Sunday. But these men had a true, sincere love for the brethren that caused them to express that love in a very clear term. These men were men who were loved, but not only that, these men were men who were viewed as being heroes. These men were heroes. These were men who dared to put their life on the line for the gospel of Christ. These were men who were willing to suffer hardship and shame and beatings and even stonings. You remember Paul and Lystra? Willing to be stoned for their faith and for their message concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men were hailed not only as men who were loved, but these were men who were considered heroes by the church in Jerusalem. And certainly that was a great encouragement for Paul and Barnabas. To know that the leadership of the church, to know the leadership of the church which Jesus Christ Himself had established during His earthly ministry, to know that the leaders of that church had such a high regard and had such a great respect for them. Then we see letter D, the introduction. The introduction. As we've already mentioned, two men were chosen. And now we find the reason why they were chosen. Notice it in verse 27. "We have sent therefore Judas and Silas." who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. The points that they were to communicate, the points in the letter that these men were to communicate verbally. These points involved a couple of things. First of all, there was a word of confidence. There was a word of confidence. Verse number 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." The apostles and the elders were absolutely confident that in all their deliberations, they had been led by the Holy Spirit of God. They had been directed by the Holy Spirit to a proper understanding of the doctrine of salvation. They were convinced that the Holy Spirit had led them through His Word, through the Scriptures, to have a proper understanding of how it is that a man can have a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and through faith in Him alone. And it's not through faith in Him and the church, or faith in Him and baptism, or faith in Him and some other work that we are able to do. No, it's trusting in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone that men are saved. And so the apostles were absolutely confident that they had a proper understanding. However, with that direction concerning the wonderful truth of salvation by grace, there were some instructions, there were some responsibilities concerning the freedom that we have in Christ, which needed to be understood. And so with that word of confidence, we then find that there was a word of caution, number two. There was a word of caution. And the word of caution was simply this, verse 29, "that ye abstain from meat offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication." Now you remember last week, these are the same things that we saw determined during their deliberations together. These are the same things that we saw. And you remember we learned and we said that God does not ask us to give up our identity when we become a believer in Christ. God does not ask us to give up our heritage. Almost every year, almost every year without fail, someone will ask me this question, "Pastor, is it wrong for us to celebrate Chinese New Year?" My question to them is, "Are you Chinese?" God doesn't ask us to give up our culture. He doesn't ask us to give up our heritage. Unless those things go contrary to His Word, then you have an issue. But to simply celebrate a Chinese holiday or an American holiday or whatever, as long as it is not contrary to the Word of God, there is absolutely no problem with that. However, if those things would cause us to be hindered in walking with God, if those things would hinder us from obeying the Word of God, if those things would hinder us from helping others to learn about God, or if those things would hinder others from becoming spiritually mature, then it becomes wrong. Becomes wrong. Let me give you a verse of Scripture that will help you a great deal as a Christian when it comes to trying to figure out, is something right or is it wrong? This will help you a lot. Look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me. Now, those who have a legalistic bend to them will nearly have a heart attack at that passage. Surely that's not what Paul meant. Well, you understand that around here we believe that what God said was exactly what God meant. God meant exactly what He said, said exactly what He meant. And here the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "All things are lawful for me." Now, while those who have a legalistic bent are having heart palpitations and, you know, getting the shakes, those of you who perhaps are looking for loopholes are going, "Yeah, all right, I do whatever I want to do." Well, let's don't just read a part of a verse and ignore the rest. Let's look at the whole thing. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. What does that mean? That simply means, as a believer in Jesus Christ, all things are lawful for me, but it's not always best. It's not always best. There's a lot of things in life I can do that are not wrong, but they're not good either. Like eating a large pizza just before I go to bed. Nothing wrong with that. Stupid, but nothing wrong with it. It's not a sin to be stupid, right? I sure hope not. There's a lot of things that are not necessarily wrong, but they're not smart. That's the point Paul is making. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Now here's the part I want you to notice. This is next part's the part I believe that'll help us. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. What does that word edify mean? Simply means to build up. You see, all things are lawful for me as a believer in Christ. But there are many things that, even though it's not sinful for me to do those things, if I do them, it's going to hinder me in my own personal spiritual growth and development. But not only that, if I do those things, it's going to hinder somebody else in their spiritual growth and in their spiritual development. In other words, by my actions, even though they are not sinful actions, by my actions, I am hindering someone else in their relationship with God. And thereby, I have, the Apostle Paul said, I have sinned. Not because I did that thing that offended the believer. I sinned because I offended the believer by doing the thing that was offensive to him, the weaker brother. See? The weaker brother. That's the very principle that James is presenting here in chapter 15 in the book of Acts. That's the very principle. And so that's why he encourages the Gentile believers to abstain from these things, as we mentioned last time. Because there are Jews in all of those places who will be offended, and the actions of the Gentiles will cause those Jews to reject Christ as their Savior. And so the plea was, stay away from those things. Stay away from those things. Verse 29, he concludes it with this statement, from which, talking about those four things, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare you well. Or we today, we would say, the end. He's done. That's it. That's all he had to say. That's all he had to say. As a result of the letter, then we see letter E, the result. We see the result. In verse 30 and in verse 31, so when they were dismissed, the Bible says, they came to Antioch. And when they gathered the multitude together, that is the whole body of the church membership, they all the folks there, members of the church at Antioch, they gathered all of them together. And when they had gathered together all of that multitude, the Bible says they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. For the consolation. You see, the teaching of the false teachers and the insisting of those prejudiced believers had only caused the Gentiles to feel fear and uncertainty. See, it's a very dangerous thing when we try to impress our standards on other people. When we try to impress what we think, and we expect everyone to conform to our opinion of what is right and what is spiritual and what is holy. When we do that, instead of building people up, you know what we actually do? We actually tear people down, and we will answer to God for that. We will answer to God for it. When we set ourselves up and we sit in judgment over new Christians who perhaps are not all on they ought to be, and they don't see things exactly like they ought to, but they want to serve God and they're doing their best, and some backslidden Christian comes along and throws cold water on them, discouraging them, hindering them, shame on you. God will deal with that. It's a dangerous thing. And these people, because they had insisted the Gentiles become Jews, they had caused those believers to be filled with fear, with uncertainty. And the natural result of that would be they did not have any peace. They didn't have any real joy because they were constantly being bombarded with these questions. Oh, but when the truth of the gospel came, when the liberating message of the gospel of Christ came on the scene, they found, what did it say? They found consolation. They were set free from the fears, the torments that they had endured because of those believers who were hounding them to become just like them, instead of encouraging them to become like Christ. Liberating truth of the gospel brought peace, brought joy, brought consolation to the heart of those believers. Number three, we see the choice. The choice. As we consider these last few verses, there's a couple of things that we're going to see here. First of all, there is a wonderful fellowship. There is a wonderful fellowship. By the way, that's, you know, when people have a proper understanding of the gospel, that's why even in a church like ours, where we have so many different cultures represented. We have in here, there's Chinese background, there's Filipino background, there's a Malaysian background, there's some Indonesians, there's some Koreans, there's, God help us, even some Americans. But isn't it amazing how that when we come through those doors right back there, isn't it amazing how that the national cultural differences just kind of all melt away and we are brothers and sisters in Christ? That's how it ought to be. That's how it ought to be. There's a wonderful fellowship that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we see here. And Judas, verse 32, and Judas and Silas, remember, both of these men are Jewish. One of them has a Roman citizenship like Paul, but both of them are Jewish. But now they've come to a Gentile church. And immediately, they fit right in. Immediately, they fit right in. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Judas and Silas come on the scene immediately. They begin preaching the gospel of Christ. They begin preaching the scriptures. And as a result of that, they begin to exhort. They begin to encourage. They begin to build up the brethren, confirming them in the faith and in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone has well said, nothing is so unsettling as controversy. That's true, isn't it? It's true in a home. It's true in a church. There's nothing that will unsettle things like controversy. Nothing is as unsettling as controversy, but the preaching of these chief men brought back men's minds to the solid faith and hope of the gospel. In other words, what this writer was saying was simply this. You know what the best cure for controversy is? Come back to the truth. Focus on the truth. Settle on the truth. I take care of the controversy. Take care of the controversy. After a period of ministry here in the city of Antioch, then we see a second thing here, and that is a warm farewell. Verse number 33, the Bible says, and after they had tarried there a space, that word space actually comes from a Greek word, and it, what it means is we don't know how long it was. It's just a space, okay? We don't know how long they were there, how long they ministered there, but they ministered there for a space. And then they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. In other words, after they had ministered there for a period of unknown time, they are then released. The church at Antioch releases them, and now they're going to go back to the city of Jerusalem. They're going to go back to the apostles there to continue their ministry at their home church. But then we see another thing, and that is this, a whitened field. A whitened field. You see, during their time of ministry in Antioch, the Lord had obviously begun working in the heart of Silas. God had begun to work in his heart. In fact, you remember the Lord Jesus had said in John chapter 4, verse 35, "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white unto harvest." And I believe that during this time of ministry in Antioch, as Silas was there ministering to those Gentile believers, as he looked around the city of Antioch and he looked around the area, the surrounding area, and as he continued to have conversations with Paul and with Barnabas and he heard about the work in other Gentile lands, I think the heart of Silas, as he saw the whitened fields of harvest, where there was still so much that needed to be done, I think his heart began to burn. His heart began to burn. And so while Judas was preparing to return to home and return to family in Jerusalem, the Bible says in verse number 34, notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Silas had a new calling. He had new direction in his life. Instead of working in the church at Jerusalem, now he's moving to a truly international ministry, reaching Jew and Gentile with the gospel of Christ. A new calling, a new direction. And as the curtain comes down on this scene that we've been looking at for the past several weeks, the Bible says in verse 35 that Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now we don't know who the many others were, but we know one of them was a man by the name of Silas. And so the work of the ministry and the preaching of God's word continues faithfully to go forth. You see, even though God in His sovereign plan, even though God in His sovereign purpose may move people from place to place, and even though He may also call people to new areas of ministry, the work of God always continues on. It always continues on. God's work is not based on one person. The truth of the matter is, when it comes to God's work, all of us are expendable. All of us are expendable. And so we see the work carried on. As we bring this section to a close, I want to close by asking you, which word would best define your attitude toward the work of the ministry? Which word would best define your attitude? Are you prejudiced? Are you prejudiced? Are you one of those who thinks that the only people that we ought to reach are those who are just like us? Are you one of those who thinks that the only ones who can truly be spiritual are those who are just like us? In other words, are you one of those who limits the work of God by your prejudice? Number two. Or would your view of the ministry be defined by the word burdened? Burdened. In other words, are you one of those who sees others in their spiritual condition, you see others in their spiritual need, and your heart is burdened with a love and with a compassion for them in the same way that the heart of the Savior was filled and burdened with love and compassion when He died for you? Burdened. Or would your view of the ministry be best defined by the third word, which is indifferent? Just doesn't matter. Just not sure it's my calling. May God help each one of us. May God help each one of us to choose the right answer. May God help each one of us to have a passion for all men, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from. May God help us to have a compassion, a burden for them that will cause us to earnestly strive and to diligently strive that we might bring that person to faith in Jesus Christ. And once they've been saved, that we might earnestly strive to disciple them and nurture them, not sitting in judgment on them, but helping them so that they can grow and they can mature and they can reach the level where we have been privileged to reach. Which word applies? May God help us to choose well. Heavenly Father, we thank You.